Morning. The Bible reading today is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 23, and it's on page 2 of your Bibles. Genesis 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is the word of the Lord.
It can be hard to know when you need a new job. As a rule, if you hate going to work every day, it may be time. If you hate going to work and your coworkers don't respect you,
hey, dummy,
it may be time. If you hate going to work, your coworkers don't respect
hey,
you,
dummy,
and you always wish you were somewhere else, it may be time. If you hate going to work, your coworkers don't respect
hey,
you,
dummy,
you wish you were somewhere else, and you cry constantly, it may be time. If you hate going to work, no one respects
hey,
you, you wish you were somewhere else, you cry constantly, and you daydream of punching small animals.
Oh, dear.
It may be time. If you hate going to work, no one respects
hey,
you. You wish you were somewhere else. You cry constantly. You daydream of punching small animals. And you sit next to this guy. It may be time. If you make loads of money, it may not be time.
It's gold.
But if you make loads of money, you hate going to work, no
hey,
one respects
dummy,
you. You wish you were somewhere else. You cry constantly. You daydream of punching small animals. And you sit next to this guy. It's probably time. As a rule, it can be hard to know when you need a new job. As a rule, if you hate going to
Good morning, everyone. My name's Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. I'll be at the door afterwards if I haven't met you before. This morning, we start a five-week series thinking about the topic of work. That video, you were all filmed, by the way, and that video was a personality test. So the bit that you laughed at told us a lot about you. So, and perhaps your job that you're currently in or whatever your work is. No, I'm kidding. We didn't really film you. As we think about work this morning, we're going to And in this series, we're going to try and do it through the lens of Scripture, of the Bible, and get a sense of the bigger picture that that we bring work into and we think of it. For most people, they're not really sure exactly how to think of their job or their work, whatever that is, paid, unpaid, full-time, part-time. Some people absolutely hate their job, and that ad is written, obviously, for a large portion of our culture who is looking for a better job. For other people, they love their job, but they're not sure if they should love it. Some people think their job is a curse, and other people think their job is their calling. And I think what that reflects for us is a general sense of the difficulty of taking, particularly if you're a believer here in the building, taking your convictions of who you believe God to be and what you believe he's done, the things that draw you into this building on a Sunday, and applying them across onto a Monday morning for whatever that space again remains to is for you. That difficulty of working through how does this thing which I might spend up to 90,000 hours in my life doing relate to my convictions and to the message of the Bible and the work of Jesus Christ in history and in our lives. The biblical vision for work is more complex and nuanced than any one phrase can capture. And so what we're going to do over 5 weeks is look at it from different angles. What is clear, though, is that God holds work very highly. And he holds it highly, firstly, because that's something that God continues to do. God continues to work. Jesus says this in John 5:17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." That's worth reflecting on. I think a lot of people think of God's work in the context of the first 6 days of creation, which kind of got summarized in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, the previous chapter, it gets summarized as well. And they think of God as the one who did a lot of work in 6 days and then rested and is kind of in a perpetual state of work, of rest. But Jesus' reflections in John's gospel say, no, actually, the Heavenly Father is constantly at work. He's constantly at work. And the type of work that God is pictured doing throughout the biblical story is many and varied, actually. He's a gardener. He's an artist. He's a manager. He's a builder. Philip Jensen, who was the dean of the cathedral in Sydney, wrote this: "If God came into the world, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. For the ancient Romans might have looked for just a just and noble statesman. But how does God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter." And what we're reminded of as we see God in action is that not only does he see a high place for work, but he sees a very wide vision of what is worthwhile in work. See, God doesn't just come, and in fact he doesn't come as a white-collar technocrat. He comes as a blue-class working colleague. And that's very important for us to remember, because as you think about your work and the things in your life that might qualify for that descriptor as work, what is it that you would count? And now what is it that God would count and describe as work? This is a particularly important challenge for us because in the inner West, we are generally speaking filled with professionals, people who do lots of information work. They really process information and they sit at desks. We operate in white-collar spaces. And so we can have a tendency to prioritise particular types of work. As parents, just reflect for those in the building who are parents, what your goal is for your child. What kind of profession would you like to see them end up in? And what does that reflect to you about your own prejudices and biases in relation to work? What kind of work is valuable? When we see God in action throughout the Bible, we see God acting in many different spaces and, by inference, approving many different forms of work. But we learn more about work than just the fact that God works and does a number of different types of work. We learn the value of work because work is at the heart of God's great commissioning of his people. And that's why we read Genesis 2 today, because Genesis 2 is like the commissioning chapter for God's people in the great story of the Bible. And at the heart of the commissioning is humanity's responsibility and purpose to work. We see this, verse 5, verse 15. Adam is asked to work even before there are relationships and sexuality in the Bible. In our time and place, one of the primary things we go to when we think about what it means to be human is relationships, is expressed sexuality. But interestingly, actually, before even that, as a building block for what it means to be human in God's eyes, is to work. The creation itself needs humanity to tend it. Otherwise, it doesn't operate as it's meant to. The job of humanity is to rule and subdue it, to work that creation so that it will be fruitful. The work of humanity is at the heart of the fruitfulness of God. And we know this because if you've ever visited a nursing home, you understand that often nursing homes are quite depressing places because most people in a nursing home don't work at all. Or if they work, it might be for a couple of hours. And we see in that a glimpse of the reality that we are built actually for 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, not 1 day of work and 6 days of rest, so to speak. Without work, we are not better off, but worse off. And this is a very important challenge because I think in our culture, our dream, and we'll think of retirement later on in the series, our dream is often to leave work behind, as if this is for the season, if only we'll get to the season when we no longer have to work. But the starting point of Scripture is that work is what we are built for. Work is good. Work in all its wide varieties has value and purpose. Even more, work is a high privilege, verses 19 and 20. There's a slide for this one too. This is what God entrusts Adam with. He says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." When I think of naming something, I think of children. There's a little skit, a little episode from The Simpsons here for us to prompt ourselves with.
"Well, I've been thinking, if the baby's a boy, what do you think of the name Larry?"
"Marge, we can't do that. All the kids will call him Larry Fairy."
"Well, how about Louie?"
"We'll call him Screwy Louie."
"Bob?"
"Flub."
"Luke?"
"Puke."
"Marcus?"
"Mucus."
"What about Bart?"
"Let's see, Bart, Cart, Dart, Eart. Nope, can't see any problem with that."
"Well, I've been thinking, if the baby's a boy, what do you think of the name?"
Stop the video. Let's not get caught in that loop. That could be scary. Naming your child is such a great responsibility. You don't entrust it to fools, do you? And in fact, as a parent, or if a sibling of yours has become a parent, you know that the time and thought that often people put into the name they give your child, it can be the last moment of control you exercise over your child. And it's a significant responsibility because for most people, the name that they get given at birth carries through for their natural life. It's an extraordinary responsibility. It's what you come to be known by. And what strikes us in Genesis 2 is here God has, in a sense, given birth to creation by speaking it into being. It's his great masterpiece. And then he comes to Adam with it and he says, "Will you name it for me? Will you name it for me?" And we see in that moment God's great privileging of humanity in work. Humanity's responsibility is to give purpose and shape and value and belonging to the created order, actually. To do what is rightfully God's but has been delegated to us. Work is of the highest privilege. It is not something to be cast aside. It is not something for us simply to look for an escape from. Work is something to be enjoyed, to be treasured, and to be used wisely in line with the way God wants us to. But of course, as I said to you, the biblical vision of work is more complex than that, and it cannot be summarized by one line. The story of work doesn't end at Genesis 2, and in our kids' video this morning, you would have seen, of course, the story that unfolds in Genesis 3, and the events of Genesis 3 do impact our experience of work. I remember when I, in my previous kind of paid working life was as a solicitor, and I worked there for about 5 years, and it took me 7 years of tertiary education to train for it. And I wanted to be a lawyer since I was about 14, so I used to dream about it. It motivated me through my last couple of years of high school and then into university so that I could practice law. But I always reflect on my first week as a paid solicitor. And the real high point for me for the first week was receiving a box of business cards with my name and title on it. And, of course, an office with a little plaque on it. And I think back and I think, wow, such petty things. 7 years to get a piece of paper with your name on it. Don't worry about actually practicing law. My highlight for the first week was getting my business card. And the reality of sin is that we often take what Genesis 2 says and twist it, so that rather than working to give other things a name and purpose, we use work to give ourselves a name and purpose. Work becomes this place where we suddenly find our value and our belonging. Jesus really picks this up in Luke 10. Luke tells us about a moment where Jesus commissioned 72 of his disciples to go out and do his work, to do religious work, to do miracles, actually. He gives them the ability to heal, to cast out demons, and it must have been quite an experience because they come back to Jesus just buzzing. They're invigorated by this opportunity. And Jesus, having heard them and you sense probably smiling to himself, he says to them in Luke 10:19, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's a really interesting insight of Jesus. He's given them a work to do. And it's not even just a secular work. This is a religious work. This is his work with supernatural power. This is the casting out of demons, and yet they come back buzzing from it, and Jesus warns them. He says, don't get your sense of value from what you've just done. Get it from something bigger and more glorious than that truth. Even Jesus in that moment discerns the fundamental weakness of the human heart. Even when equipped with divine power, the ability for us to turn it around and make it about us. And later in the Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a very unusual parable because often in Jesus' parables, he doesn't give characters a proper name. But in this parable, he gives one of the characters a proper name, Lazarus. Very unusual. And commentators often wonder, they muse as to why only one of the characters is named. Why does only one of them have a name, Lazarus? And a couple of commentators perhaps helpfully say that, well, maybe actually Jesus did give the second character a name. Maybe his name is Rich Man. Maybe the thing that defines him is the fruits of his labor. Maybe the thing that identifies him and gives him value and purpose is all that he's accrued through his work and hard effort. And, of course, the tragedy of the parable is ultimately that that is the only name that he ever has, whereas Lazarus carries his personal God-given name right through to the end, and Lazarus ends up in heaven and the rich man ends up in hell. Now, here's the question that I have for us. If Jesus was to tell a parable of your story or my story, how would he name you in that parable? How would he name you? What would he describe you as? If he could point to your deepest heart desires, your deepest way of thinking of yourself and engaging with your work and your practice, how would he name you in that parable? I think the uncomfortable truth is for many of us, there would be a whole list of identifiers which have nothing to do with a bigger and more glorious reality. Things like mother or father, or lawyer, or minister, or unemployed. And the challenge of Scripture is that doesn't end in a good place. And it's not just that Jesus is saying, Look, you're perverting work. You're changing it from what it's meant to be. The problem is that when our work becomes the source of our sense of value and purpose and belonging, our sense of our name, our identity, it actually limits our capacity to do the kind of work that God is calling us to do. See, if your work is going to always be the source of answering the question, am I valuable? You will only do certain types of work. Soon after school, I remember working at Pizza Hut in the call centre. And this is really one of the worst jobs I've ever encountered. And not because the work conditions were pretty bad, because it was like a building with no outside windows. You couldn't see out to the real world. But you just sat at a desk and you just took phone calls. You never learnt anything about the person. And you'd run through the script and type in the order and whoosh off, go on the computer system, and that'd be the end of the interaction. And you'd do that repeatedly for a 4-hour cycle. You'd go through like 100, 120 calls. This is back in the day when you ordered your pizza on the phone. And I just remember hating this job, even though I was serving someone. See, the thing is, if your sense of purpose comes from your work, whatever that is, if your sense of purpose comes from being a really great parent, or if your sense of purpose and value comes from having climbed a particular corporate ladder, then you will find it very hard to step down and do work in spaces where there is no adulation, where there is no reputation, where there is no affirmation of your value and purpose. You'll find it hard to stack the dishwasher. You'll find it hard to get up in the middle of the night and care for your children who are sick. You will find it hard to do that wide variety of work that God has commissioned us to do, that God has said has great privilege and worth and value. And the thing about needing a name is that it extends beyond even our natural life. We have such a desire to have a name, to have a sense of place and belonging, that even in our death, even as we prepare for our death, this haunts us. I remember going to the Arlington Cemetery in the States, which is where they bury soldiers in the US Army, and they have the most extraordinary monument for the unnamed soldier. It's common, actually, at most war memorials, because the idea of dying and not having a headstone, right, not having an identifiable place where your name is printed and some kind of reflection on your life is included, is so horrendous that it must be overcome by this monument of great glory. Even sovereigns in England, you know where every single king or queen of England is buried. No king or queen dies and is buried in an unmarked tomb. Even Joseph in the Bible, in Genesis, as he comes to the end of his life, says to his people, "When I die and you go back to the promised land, don't leave my bones here in Egypt." Because for him, the last thing he wants to do is end up in a foreign land. He wants to have a place in the promised land, even if it's just his bones. See, we are ruled by a need to have some kind of name of value. And it often taints our attitude to work. And it's really the starting point for us, actually, if we're going to think rightly about our work, whatever work it is, if we're going to debug all the things that hold us back from doing certain types of work, to think rightly about work. And as we read through the scriptures, there is really only one person who gets work right, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the Gospels and you look at the bookends of the Gospel, this really comes to the fore. As soon as Jesus starts his ministry, 3 of the 4 Gospels capture that he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he's baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And at that moment, God names Jesus his beloved son. It's an extraordinary testament to the value and purpose that Jesus Christ has. No one else has been called my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus gets this name above all names. But what we see, of course, in the story of Jesus' life is that progressively at each stage, he hands off all the privileges and all the rights that come with that name. Slowly but surely, he hands off everything. whether it be material or relational, to the point that when we get to the end of the gospel, he ends, his death is followed by the most inglorious of moments. John captures it this way in John 19. He says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. What a way for the Son of God to be buried. In a nameless, random tomb in Palestine. The name above all names dies a nameless man's death and ends up in a nameless tomb. You see what the product of all our work is? It's that. He dies for us. He dies for people who are struggling their whole life to make a name for themselves. Jesus Christ comes into the world and gives up his name. He gives up his place, his belonging, and he ends up there dying what we should have died. Dying the death that our work has deserved. But in the process, he tells us a couple of things. He teaches us some extraordinary things. First of all, he shows us the foolishness of chasing after a name which is based on earthly pursuits. Because how quickly death will wipe it away, and all of your pursuits, all of your value, all of the purpose that you have accrued through your labor in whatever space will be summed up in one line if you're lucky. And even that, it may not be accurate. Jesus Christ's death reminds us that even the most glorious are nullified by death. But in dying that death for us, Jesus is doing something which the Gospels unfold. He is giving us the chance to have our name in that book of life which he was talking about in Luke 10. It is Jesus' death, dying the death of a nameless man, which gives us a name in the book of life. It's Jesus' death which gives us the name as a child of God, which gives us a status and a place and a belonging, which says you are loved, you are valuable, you have a purpose, and it has nothing to do with your work. It has to do with being part of my family, with being redeemed by my grace and my mercy and my kindness at great cost to myself. And the question that has to stand before us as we encounter our working week is this: are we willing to accept that offer? Are we willing to accept that Jesus Christ must die that death for us so that we can bear that name which he has bought for us? And to the extent we believe it, it allows us to do that full myriad of work, you see. If you really do believe that you are someone who is known, who's titled, who deserves the title as a child of God, you can do any kind of work. Because that work doesn't determine your value. You have something over and apart from that. You can be a professional, you can be a laborer, you can be employed or unemployed, you can work at home, or you can be paid for your work in an office. But none of that will take away or replace or outdo the value that Jesus Christ has given us by dying the death that we should have died, so we can live the life that he wants us to live. Will you accept his offer? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is only by the work of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, that we can call on you as our Father, that we can inherit and accept and rejoice in the great title as your children. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that knowing this truth, this wonderful truth which we're offered in the gospel, you would equip us this week to go out and serve you and serve the people around us, not inhibited by a need to make ourselves valuable, but to know that we have great value, great purpose, great place, because you gave your only Son for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.